more time asking for God's help. Our kind Heavenly Father, Lord, might you smile on us this evening as we reflect on these wonderful truths from this chapter in the book of Ephesians. Might you drill home all the more the reality of the gospel in our own lives, and might any who be among us this evening who do not know your saving power might be awakened to that this very night. We pray for your grace in Jesus' name. Amen. John Newton was a troubled young man. He had the desire to live a godly life like his mother taught him. But the ways of the world took hold of this young man, and he found himself on a slave ship and part of the slave trade. But God's grace found Newton on this slave ship and converted him to Christ. And he would later write of his conversion experience through the song Amazing Grace. As he looked back on all the ways of the world that overtook him and all of the sin and the reality of his life, his godlessness, and the fact that God chose to save him is amazing grace. And I think the word amazing is the appropriate modifier to put in front of the word grace. Because as Newton says in the hymn, this grace saves wretches, it finds the lost, it causes the blind person to see. It is truly amazing grace. And as we, I want to reflect on that amazing grace this evening. I want us to marvel at God's grace. I want us, as we think of that word grace, we might reflect all the more on its power, that it's amazing, that it is wonderful, God's grace in our life. So marvel at God's grace. Why should we marvel at God's grace? Why is it amazing? One, because without it, we are in a desperate state. Without it, we are in a desperate state. If you're a believer this evening, if you've been saved by God's grace, you need to remember where you came from. You need to remember what God saved you out of. We see this in verses 1 through 3 in our text. You were dead in the trespasses in sin. Outside of Christ, every human being is dead. There's no more desperate state someone can be in than to be dead. We talk about when someone is living and they are maybe sick or diagnosed with some disease, we pray for their healing. But if for some reason that disease takes them and they die, we stop praying because there is no opportunity at that point. There is hope for a living person, even if half living. But the scriptures define us spiritually, not as half alive, but spiritually dead. Meaning, outside of Christ, we have no spiritual life. And in fact, a dead person cannot even know that they are dead. We are dead spiritually. We have no desire or longing for God. I think this is pictured well for us in Ezekiel's prophecy in chapter 37, that he's told, the Lord takes him in the middle of a valley, and it was full of bones. And he led me around them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. This is a picture of Israel's spiritually dead state. And this pictures well for us what we are apart from Christ. We're dead. We're just a bunch of dry bones, spiritually speaking. There's false teaching in our nation that people are basically good. If you give them the right circumstances, if you give them the right opportunities and educations, they'll make the right choice. But that is not the biblical picture of a human being. We are depraved. We are spiritually dead. There's no good that dwells in us in our natural state. There's another teaching that say, well, people have some spiritual interests. People have the natural capacity to choose God. That if it's like they're drowning and they're, you know, they're half awake, half dead, but they have the ability to see the boat and to call out. But that's not the biblical picture. The biblical picture is that we're not drowning, bobbling, squashing around in the water. It's that we're floating, lifeless, dead, incapable of even knowing our condition and incapable in that condition to call out for help. You were dead in your trespasses and sin. You were in a desperate state. You were without hope. And you didn't even know it. And you didn't even care. And our spiritual deadness shows itself in our lives. Apostle Paul in verse 2, we walked in our trespasses and sin, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. In our spiritually dead state, we followed the way of the world. What is the way of the world? I think 1 John chapter 2 illustrates this well for us. In verse 15 of chapter 2, he says, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then this is what is this? For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. We have three images here. The way of the world is to live your life without any thought towards God. You live by the desires of your flesh, John says. You live by your feelings. If it feels good, I will do it. I don't care about the consequences. I don't care what God's word says about it. I will follow the desires of the flesh. We see this in the world. You may have seen this in your life before you came to Christ. That people pursue all sort of sexual desires without any restraint or care for God's own guidance and design of such a thing. People move to intoxicating beverages or drugs in order to desires of the flesh. It feels good. It helps distress me. The desires of the eyes. I see it, I want it. We see this in our consumer culture that sort of breeds in discontentment in us. It says, you can have this, this, and this. You deserve a bigger house, a bigger car, nicer clothes. And maybe you've assumed that lifestyle, or in your ungodly state, you've taken on that. You acquire all of these, I want this, I want that, I want that. I don't care that I'm going into debt over this. I must have what my eyes see. And finally, the pride of life. You live for your identity of who you are, your job status, your possessions, the memberships of the clubs that you're in. People live for the pride of life, for the status in this world. And you may be in that state now, or even in your former state. You may have been guilty of all of that, but on the outside, you looked great. You might have attended church, or you might even come here weekly and attend church and look like you're trying to live right. But in reality, you love your stuff, and you love the things of this world more than the things of God. And notice, this includes everyone. Paul says here in verse 3, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. When I think of Paul, when I think of Saul of Tarsus, I don't think he was, spending his weekend at the local bar in Tarsus. But he said he lived in the passions of his flesh. And I take that to mean Paul sees all of that works righteousness. He saw all his religiosity that said, I can make myself right with God, as a form of living in the flesh, as prideful disregard for what God's word says about sin. He was blind to his own sin. We all. So even if you're a self-righteous Pharisee or a blatant prostitute, this is where we've all been. This is where we all are, outside of Christ, dead, living for the passions of the flesh. And you may say, why are you making that sound all bad? But I'm living for the flesh, and I may be spiritually dead, but I'm having a great time. Paul says, you don't only live for the flesh, but in verse 3, in this state, by nature, we are children of wrath. It may seem great at this point, but you must take warning that those who are in the flesh here, those who are outside of Christ, are under God's wrath. They're under his judgment for sin. Romans 6. The wages of sin is death. God must punish sin. And if you choose to live your life in disobedience and disregard for his holy word, he will judge you. We see this in the Garden of Eden. He told Adam and Eve, on the day you eat of the tree, you will surely die. And that's exactly what happened to them. Sodom and Gomorrah only lasted so long till the wickedness of their sin rose to God and he did something about it. He judged them. Even his own people, Israel, he would not withstand their continual rebellion and even cast them out in exile from their promised land because their sin was so nauseous in God's sight. So this shows us a desperate state outside of Christ. We are dead in our trespasses. We're living for ourselves in our flesh. And we're by nature children of wrath. We've got wrath coming on the other side of death. In our natural state, without grace. So marvel at God's grace. Because without it, we are in a desperate state. Secondly, marvel at God's grace because by it, we received a great salvation. I appreciated Pastor Mitch's pause in verse 4. But God. What wonderful two words. But God. All of this is true about us, verses 1 through 3. Yes, we live for the flesh. Yes, we deserve His wrath. We are dead spiritually. But God, being rich in mercy, and look at the language here. He is rich in mercy. He's not stingy in mercy. He's not giving just as much as He has to. He is rich. He is lavish. He's not holding back in mercy. That means He's not giving us exactly what we need, what we deserve, which is His wrath. He's rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us. God's love is just not little and some. It is great. It is lavish. God loved an enemy. Can you picture the United States reaching out to their most, the most hated terrorist group and just say, you know what? We love you. We want to see you come to our country. We'll give you free transport. We'll provide for all of your needs. We won't declare any war. We're just going to lavish love on you, our enemy. It's senseless. We don't do that. Think of your enemies. Think of the people you don't get along with. And think of lavishing, not just tolerating them. Not, okay, I'll be nice. I won't say anything bad here. But having great love towards them. Being immensely merciful to them. And that's exactly what God does to us. When we're dead, when we're His enemy, when we're living our life in the flesh and we love it, and wrath rightfully is coming towards us, we're told in that moment God is rich in mercy, He lavishes love, and even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. He sends His Son to be slaughtered as a sacrifice to pay for that penalty that you and I deserve for our sin. We were by nature children of wrath, and Jesus took that wrath. And He rose from the dead, and if you come to Him, God says, He will make you alive together with Christ. He will not only give you spiritual sight, He will also give you eternal life with Him. And Paul has to comment in verse 5, by grace you've been saved. Just before you think all of this has to do with something you've done, some behavior, something you've exercised, just a reminder, it is by grace. This amazing grace. Because we know from 2 Corinthians 4:4 that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And maybe you can recall that moment in your life where up until that moment, Christ, you might have asserted, oh yeah, Jesus is important, Jesus is insane, but he was not precious to you. He was not your Savior. You had little regard for Him in your life. And that's what the God of this world does. He blinds the mind. He blinds our eyes to see Christ from being glorious. He blinds us from seeing the light of the gospel. And then maybe you remember that day where the curtains moved back and Jesus was beautiful to you. He was glorious. He was Savior. He was Lord. He was King. That happened to you, it says in our text, by grace. Conversion is a miracle. Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Unless that sovereign grace removes the blinder of sin and shows you your sin and shows the preciousness of Christ and his saving life, you cannot be saved. One more example in the book of Acts. Paul is preaching to a little meeting from people from Philippi, some women. They're meeting outside the city on a Sabbath. And Paul preaches to them about Jesus, and we're told of Lydia. And this is what Luke writes. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. It doesn't say Lydia's a seeker. Lydia has been, you know, wondering about certain things, and she's been inquiring of God, and God gave her some more information. He said, no, God opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Because by nature, we don't pay attention to these spiritual things. And I'm sure there is other people there that heard the same message, had the same physical capacity to hear what Paul says, had lived in the same city, maybe they were similar trade, and they did not get Paul's message. Well, sovereign grace worked in Lydia's heart. By grace, you've been saved. We're in Paul in 1 Corinthians 1. We preach Christ. To the Jews, stumbling block. To the Gentiles, foolish. To us who are called, Christ, the power and wisdom of God. To some, stumbling block. To some, foolish. To us, power. Why? God's grace can act in our lives. Not everyone responds the same way to the gospel. You may have people you know, they hear the same gospel you do. Maybe they're in their family. They had the same upbringing as you. They heard the gospel and they did not respond. Why? It takes grace. So that if you have responded, if you do believe on Christ, that's a cause for humility. Only God's grace. Because if his grace did not come upon me, I'm still dead in my trespasses. We're all those floating bodies, dead on the water. And miraculously, kindly, God, even though God could have let them all die and perish, he touches some and he brings them to life. If that's happened to you, marvel at God's grace. And if you're here tonight and you have not experienced God's grace, call on him tonight. Because he's not holding back. He loves to save sinners. He's rich in mercy. He has great love. And he will have you. You will turn to him. And he will make you alive together in Christ. So marvel at God's grace because by it we received a great salvation. And finally, marvel at God's grace because of it we can live fruitful, purposeful lives for God. We can live fruitful, purposeful lives for God. God's grace doesn't just save us. It gives us work to do. It gives us purpose. Look at verse 10. We are all His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God has work for every one of us that He's prepared for us before the foundation of the world that we should walk in them. Two things. What are they? Well, one is our godliness. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. So if you want to know what the will of God is, it's your sanctification. We sometimes get caught, what's God's will for my life? What am I supposed to do with this job? Am I supposed to retire? Am I supposed to move? Am I supposed to do this or that? And God will guide us. But first, He wants us to live a godly life. Our lives should exemplify the fruit of the Spirit. God has prepared beforehand that we should exemplify the fruit of the Spirit. We should give ourselves to knowing and obeying God's commands, and the rest of all of those life decisions will follow. And remember that all of this is by God's grace as well. It's not, go ahead, I'll save you by grace now, just make something of your life. That's not what God does. He says, just as I've sovereignly set you aside to save you, I've sovereignly set you aside for specific tasks. One of them is your holiness, and secondly is specific work in your life, and my grace will sustain you in that calling as well. So He sustains us for godliness. Secondly, He sets us apart for particular tasks. You have a unique calling, every one of you, as a child of God. Some people may say, well, I'm not greatly gifted. I'm not a spiritual giant. I'm not Billy Graham or Albert Martin. I'm not Elizabeth Elliot. I'm just ordinary. What does God have a unique call in my life? Absolutely. You are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God has specific work for you in this world. If you are living and you're a Christian, you have a unique calling. And don't diminish it if you think, well, it's not doesn't seem like it's doing great. It's not changing the world. We have no choice in what we do, how it affects larger society. But our job is to be faithful with what God has given us in front of us and leave the results of that obedience to Him. So you have a unique calling. Ask God for wisdom to be faithful in that. And that's all by God's grace. So as we reflect on God's grace, and I think this is a perfect text as we come to the Lord's Supper, of the fact that we're in such a desperate state outside of grace. We were by nature children of wrath. And God, not forcibly, not because someone was making Him, but out of sheer grace, decides to save us, decides to give us purpose, decides to give us good works, and decides to give us eternal life with Him. And as Newton says in Amazing Grace, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. And I think we'll for all eternity, grow in our understanding of just how gracious God was to us by saving us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are our kind Heavenly Father who loves us immensely, who's rich in mercy. You do not give us what we deserve, and we are thankful for that. You give us grace, and we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his sacrifice on our behalf. Help these words, Lord, to help us meditate on these realities and sink them deep in our lives, even as we prepare.